We're going to continue on in our lectionary readings this morning. I'm going to read from the book of Acts. As you may remember, ordinarily there's an Old Testament reading in the lectionary, but not after Easter. You get an extra New Testament. So we'll read from the book of Acts, from 1 John, and from the Gospel of John. And as we have been doing, we'll focus our attention on 1 John. So this is Acts chapter 8, starting at the 26th verse. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded this chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now from 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Finally, from John's Gospel, chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the word that you give to us. And I pray that today the word would be effective for us, that we would, above and beyond stirring up knowledge, we would have our hearts stirred up to love. God, I pray that we would be people who remain in you and abide in your love. Father, I pray that anything that I say would be towards that end, that we would be a people of love in Christ Jesus, in whose name that we pray. Amen. I'm not sure what your Bible looks like. My Bible puts little titles over sections. You know, the titles are just titles that the publisher makes up. It's not like it's in the text of the New Testament. The section here in 1 John 4, it just says God is love over it. It's a phrase that's repeated several times throughout this passage. To me, this section, this statement, this theological statement, God is love, is maybe the easiest for anybody to get on board with. For many people, they would say yes and amen, even if they don't know what amen means, which, by the way, most of us don't know what it means anyway, because they like the idea of love, and this sounds good. God is love. John obviously means it in a very particular way, which we'll see going forward, but I'll be honest with you, my temperament, my personality is such that this is not what I would feel most comfortable saying. I would rather it said something like God is truth or logic or rationality or something like that. Just not really in touch with that side of my person. I'm not saying it's good, it's just true. And Jesus definitely does. He says that he's the truth. He does. But John says this in a way that only Christians can say it and mean it. And it's really important to hear how and why that is, and to understand sort of the shape of the Christian story. Because for a lot of people, they would listen to Christians say something like this and say, this is not actually what's true for people. They would say, religion in general, Christianity specifically, is not about love. It's primarily about fear and control. It's the management of fear and the imposition of control from other people. And I think that actually a lot of Christians experience their faith that way. So probably people get that message not as a mistake, but as rightly listening to and hearing the people that are around them, even Christian people. But I don't actually think that that is an accurate representation of the shape of the Christian story. You know, we talk about the good news of Jesus. The word for good news is gospel. And for a lot of people, to be able to clearly say, here's what the good news is, for them, the good news has to start with bad news. This is what you need to hear first and foremost, is the bad news. But the problem is that that is not the shape of the biblical story. And so when you mishear the story without hearing properly the beginning, and you jump in the middle, it sort of distorts, it misshapes things, and it's easier to arrive at a version of the Christian story where everything starts with bad news, and you're just afraid of the bad news, and you just want to avoid the bad news. So then good news comes. But the foundation of the existence of all things, this is what Christians believe, is founded upon this statement that God is love. The reason everything exists is because of love. There is no way to describe a God, the God, our God, and his creating without arriving at this definition, without changing the definition of God and making him something less than. God did not create because he was bored. If he was bored, he was lacking something within himself.
God did not create because he's lonely. Because then God can only be, whatever, emotionally fulfilled if you and I exist. So we, tiny, puny people, somehow have something that God needs. That's not the conception of the Christian God. What we believe is that God made everything because he loves. Not because he needed to love, not because he wanted to try and experiment in love, but because in himself, he is eternal and infinite love. Because we believe that God is not alone and never has been alone. That the person, the being of God has always existed forever and ever in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before anything was made, there was just the triune God, eternally loving. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so everything that springs into being, into life, into existence, is not because God was trying to manufacture something that he did not have, but he gave out of the surplus, the overflow, the infinite excess of what he had a limitless supply of. So he makes everything because the love of God, it knows no bounds, because everything now is only an increase in opportunity for the expansion of his love. Creation happens not because of something to be feared. Creation happens because of something that is profoundly and deeply good. So humanity, people, humans, and indeed all of creation starts in a place of goodness, because what God wants to give to people is an overflow of his own goodness and kindness. This is profoundly good news. And this is the true shape and character of who God is. The thing, though, that John seems to spot in the room is me, or people like me, which is deeply uncomfortable. It's a little bit troubling. Because what John knows is the people that skeptics, maybe in me, many Christians would identify, is the people who do live in the land of fear. Look, John does not deny that things ought to be punished. It is something that I certainly know in and of myself. I know myself well enough to know that there's a long list of things that I ought to be punished for. In the One of the worst things about being me, I don't know about you, but one of the worst things about being me is that as time goes on, I get to know myself better, and it turns out I am worse than I thought. I come around the corner of my life, and it turns out there's all this stuff that I never looked at about myself, and it's terrible. And some of you are like, I already know that stuff about you, which thank you for not telling me all at once. And so it is easy for me to believe that there is bad news in the world. And I am often afraid. I'm the kind of person that says, I want to know what is the right thing to do, and I want to do it because it's right. And when I fail to do what is right, I believe there should be consequences. I do. That's just, for whatever reason, that's the way that I'm wired. So when I look at myself and I see that I am not uniformly and universally good, I have within myself this profound sense of things not being okay. And I am hopeful, I'm worried at times, that I will be acceptable. This is something that people experience as they contemplate their death. Whether you feel you are very close to your death, or whether you seem to be very healthy and whole, but it is not hard for you to imagine your death. You will come to the end of your life, and a very normal thing for people to experience as they either experience that moment or contemplate that moment is, on the other side of my final breath, when everything about me stops, if there is something that carries on, will what I am be okay? Will what I am be enough for whatever is on the other side of that. And a lot of people come up with all kinds of different answers to try to feel better about that situation. And certainly Christians have something in particular to say about that. But my experience with people is that their approach to that question is often from the angle of fear, even if you are a Christian. So the way that it normally sounds like, either from my students or for other people, when we talk for a while, the question that a lot of people have for me is, how much of X can I do and still get in? What's the maximum number of bad things that I can do and still not get in the biggest trouble? Which is, in a most profound way, the utterly wrong way to ask the question. It's the wrong way to consider being. And to be fair, people who are not Christians, who look from the outside in, that's what they're talking about when they say, this is all about fear and control. Because it just looks like a bunch of people who are afraid and want to get their behavior modified enough to be acceptable. So seeing rightly about something. But that way of thinking about your life is a non-biblical, is a sub-biblical, is a sub-Christian way of living your life. If you are living your life and thinking, what is the maximum number of things that I can retain control over and still not get the worst punishment, you have not heard and understood the true goodness of what is being offered in Jesus. The shape of the whole story is around the shape of love. John describes it here this way. What Jesus says in the gospel that we read, in addition to this, Jesus says you are meant to rest in me, to remain in me, to abide in me, like a branch connected to the vine. You were meant to be knit in to my own kind and quality of life. There is on offer a kind of goodness that is not about your fear. It is about something that transcends your fear. And for John, that thing he describes is this way of love. Now, John does not mean that love is sort of out there in the universe like the Force from Star Wars. It's not a nameless thing. It is not a unity of a faceless hum that runs throughout the universe. It is not just the feeling of warmth and being just generically loved. And I would say, as me, being me, that kind of idea is totally insufficient for me. For somebody who's like me, who looks at the kind of landscape, the internal landscape of my own life, and who sees all of my pitched battles between good and evil, my own failure to live up, the idea that what I need to just trust is that God is sort of generically and facelessly a warm, ghostly presence, invisibly out there, that anybody can access just by sort of vaguely feeling loving, that is not enough for me. That is insufficient. And it's not what John describes. John describes instead the way of remaining inside that love, just like his master Jesus describes, is to abide in him. And for John, that is the way of faith. That's the life of faith, which it has several different components from John. One commentator says it's got a threefold nature. It is about what you believe, it is about how you live, and it is about the relationships that you experience. All of these things together are wound up in the life of faith. And John says that love has a name. What he says is, if you confess in faith, then you will abide. And the thing that he tells you to confess is not just generic, that somewhere out there is some access to spiritual life. It is specific. What you must confess is that Jesus is the Son of God sent on behalf of the loving Father to die for you. He personalizes and specifies what exactly love looks like so that there is no mistaking the shape, the outline of what love looks like as it approaches you. And that is what I need. I need the specificity of Jesus coming in time and in space with a body like mine, with a person and a personality, with eyes and nose and lips, with hands that are like mine, who was himself crucified to the cross, who died in his body and was raised in his body. Because it is me as a person in my frail and faulty body that is in the here and now that needs this kind of love. And the invisible hum of the universe, vague, God is sort of love and love is God, and there's no real difference in all of that, that doesn't cut it for me. I can't speak for everybody else, but that is not sufficient for a person like me who is pushed around and bruised and battered by the forces of fear in the world. I need the assurance of concrete, specific, and embodied love that can only take shape in the person of Jesus. And that person, the personified and specific love of God that has approached me in history, now changes the equation about everything. John tells me that my own personal experience, my ongoing experience of questioning whether I am enough, whether I have done enough to avoid punishment, has now been rendered irrelevant. John does not say you don't deserve punishment. That's not what he says. I think I am reading myself rightly in saying, many times I do deserve punishment. And John does not try to sort of pat me on the head and says, no, it's just fine. What he says is better than that. What he says is that now, in Christ Jesus, God has seen every single thing that would bully me and push me around and make me afraid for punishment. And he says to me that there has been punishment, that there actually is punishment that you have deserved, and it has been given to another. Instead of me having the thing that I rightfully fear in my life, instead of me having to deal with that over and over and over again for the entirety of my life, God, in his love for me, has acted on my behalf and has allowed love to take shape, the shape of the cross, so that God now would say to me, you do not have to be afraid anymore. There's nothing that you can throw on the list. There's nothing you can discover about yourself. There's nothing that you will do now. There's nothing you will do in the future. There's nothing that you have ever done that now you need to be afraid of being punished for, because the punishment has been diverted and has been given to another so that you can live in love. And now, Paul says, there is no condemnation. Now, Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, there is nothing in the whole world that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you can experience from without or from within. Now, the only thing that is remaining is the story of love's loving, flowing out of, in, to, and overflowing from me because of what God has done to act in his love towards me. I was made for love. You were made for love. This whole world was made to be filled with the love of God. The thing that makes sin so awful, that is so destroying and destructive, is that you and I have forgotten that the foundations of our being itself was made for this kind of love. That now we are actually counting the things in our life and saying, how can I continue to behave how I want in this area, in this area, in this area, so that, you know, I can still have a little bit of fun. And we have totally been deceived and lost sight of the fact that we were always meant for something even better of the things that we're clinging so tightly to. Now we look at the fencing around our life that God proposes, moral boundaries and ethics, and all we're looking and seeing is, oh, I can't go over there anymore. How much can I go over there before I can not hop back over the fence anymore? How many times can I cross the line and still be okay, because all I see is I don't like where that boundary is. I don't like that I'm being fenced in. I don't like that I'm being kept here. And we're so focused on what is on the other side of the line, so afraid of what we cannot have, that we can't even see that what God has done is says, if you would stay here, if you would remain here, there is life. There is love. There is goodness and beauty. And this is the place that you were made for. This is what you were created for. This is what you were delivered into. One day, Christians believe, at the end of the whole story, all that will be left for us is this loving. That's all that there will be. It won't even be possible, we believe, to consider what life might be like on the other side of the fence. And our mind is so warped to think that that is a limitation of freedom. It is the elimination of slavery. And when that comes, the whole question of our life will not be, what can I still do under the direction of my own will? The only question that will remain for us is, how might I join in the love of God? Should I do this thing or that thing? What is the maximally loving thing that I can do? And our whole life will take on the shape of love. That's all that will be left. John says, the way that you can know that this is the way that the world is, the way that you can know that you can live in Christ Jesus, is that by the Spirit of God, you start to become a loving person. He says it is impossible to say that you love God and you hate your brother or your sister. The thing that he points to say, this is how you know, it's not an internal experience. It's not a feeling. It's not goosebumps. It's not however else you might want to describe love. What he says is, when you are in God, you will start to look like him. The shape of your knowing will be the shape of loving. This is what we were made for. And the only way in is in the specific and personal way of Jesus. If you're here today as a follower of Jesus, and you know that you've been counting the things that you would like to keep control of, I'd like to be able to maintain control of this behavior and that behavior and this way of developing meaning and significance. I would like to have this many possessions, this kind of sexuality, this sort of number of possessions, this sort of acclaim and personality and approval from other people. I just want to keep as many of these things as possible for myself under my own control and determination. God is offering something to you that is better. The good news that you have believed is not good enough. He has never come to be your barely present fire insurance. He has never come to be just the kind of person who can make you feel just well enough about yourself. That is so cheap and watered down. What he wants to offer you is the richness of his life in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing that you could leave behind that he will not outshine in his own goodness and beauty. Even if it costs you and it is painful to let go of, he is better and has on offer for you something that is far better. The way of repentance, which is what we're talking about, is not a way towards death. God is not standing on the other side of repentance saying, those people, those fools, they better quit it, or I'm going to hit them with some lightning bolts. I can't wait to smoke them if they keep making those bad decisions. You are already in the middle of the death. What God is doing on the other side of repentance is standing there and saying, I want you to live. I want you to have life and goodness. Come this way. Leave all that stuff. Come this way to me and come home. So you may feel the power and the weight of guilt at what you've done, probably rightfully. But in that moment, you do not have to fear. Because God has already found you out. There is no surprise in him. And it is because of where you are that he came for you. And it's because you are that way that he is standing right there in the middle of your life and saying, just give all that stuff up and come towards me. And I will give you all of the love that I have. The infinite surplus of God's divine life and love is yours. Joyfully, gladly, with no condemnation forever. Christian, if you have been clinging to something else, whatever it is cheap, it is momentary, and it is destroying you. Come get the far better side of the deal. If you are not a Christian and you are here today, I don't know why you're here, but I'm glad that you are. God has come towards you. Love has approached you today. Love has come to you to do what he does in all of his loving right now in your presence and towards you for the rest of your life. You now do not have to face the prospects of the end of your life as scales that you hope that you have balanced adequately, because you have not. And if you think that you have adequately balanced the scales, you have a delusion about your own self that other people could probably correct for you. You cannot balance those scales. And you do not have to live in hope or fear that you will be acceptable someday to whatever is out there. Let me tell you what is out there. God has made you for himself, for love. He doesn't have to wrangle a bargain out of you. He loves you because he loves you. Because he loves you, because that's who he is. And today, you don't have to worry about what makes you overqualified or underqualified. The person of Jesus has come in his body to die and to be resurrected for you and all of the limitations of your own person to deliver you into this life in love. What John says is, he came so that you would live through him. So today, if you hear his voice, come find that Jesus actually is the way and the truth and the life, and that in him you have all of a life of love that has no bottom, so that when you do face the moment of your final breath, you will be able to confess with that breath that surely the love of God will win the day. Forever. And in Jesus, he will. So that your life is joined to the unconquerable love of God, now and always. Let me pray for us. Living God, we give you thanks for your kindness and your generosity and your love towards us. We thank you that you intended good from the very beginning, that you would even now choose to do good to us. Your mercy, your kindness, your goodness are the things that you have showed to us over and over and over again. God, I pray for those, Christian or non, who are living in fear, that they would be enough. And God, I pray that they would hear the truth, that they aren't enough, but you have acted on their behalf. So they would forever have no fear in light of your love. Father, I pray for anybody who has had their confidence in themselves. That's been their security. I pray that you would disturb them and make them insecure so they would see they might have something better in you. I pray for those who have wrestled under the power and dominion of fear. God, I pray that they would see that they were always meant to find their security and their conquest in you and your love. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are marked by knowing you and by knowing you loving you. Let us be filled with love for you and for one another, that we would truly be growing into what humans were always meant to be. God, we long for the day when all of creation will be always and only filled with what we were made for. You and your love. We pray that that day would come and come quickly.
We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.